I get nervous, I get a dry mouth. That's why I always bring water up, just in case anybody was wondering. That's why I'm nervous. Some of what you'll hear this morning will be repetition from what you heard already this morning. We'll return to Romans 8 and 1 Corinthians 13, as well as, of course, Colossians 1, which is our main text, but we'll stop by verse 12 as well. Colossians 1, 5 through 8 is our main text, but as you can see, I'd like to start with a prayer guided by Psalm 119. So let's begin there. Psalm 119, verse 9. And we'll read a verse and then pray. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Heavenly Father, I hope that you would help us to find things in our text this morning that will help to keep our walk pure and according to your will. Verse 10, with my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandment. Father, I pray that you would help us to seek you with all that we have and to help us to keep from wandering, from deviating from the commands that we read this morning. Verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Father, help us to bring to our attention what we read this morning throughout this coming week. Help us perhaps to commit some of it to memory with a view towards keeping from sin. Verse 12, blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. Father, help us to praise you with what we learn this morning. Skip down to verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Father, I hope that you will guide our spiritual sight this morning, that we may learn new things that we haven't learned before, and that we would be in wonder because of it. Amen. Colossians 1, 3 through 8, we'll read these verses in their entirety. If you recall, we began with an introduction to Colossians a couple of weeks ago by Steve W., and it was about as much of an introduction as you can fit in 40 minutes. There's a lot of material there. We're going to return to some of that this morning, and then I'm speaking again in November 22nd on verses 15 through 20. So we'll talk some more about some of the things that Steve brought up in his introduction. So let's begin at verse 3 and read through verse 8. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood it from the grace, understood the grace of God in truth, just as you have learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So what we'll do is go verse by verse and sometimes word by word through this passage. I want to make just the obvious point for verse 3. We always thank God. This does not have to carry the literal sense of Paul and Timothy do nothing but thank God, of course. I'll read just one verse from John 18. It's verse 20. Jesus answered him, that is the high priest, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always, there's the same word, I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple. Now we know Jesus taught elsewhere as well. But this adverb implies a sense of regularity or habit or frequency. But the question is, what does the adverb modify? So you get some translations, the New King James that says praying always, and then you get the ESV that says we always thank God. So does the adverb belong with prayer, or does it belong with thanks? And I put the Greek down here just so you can see. It's interesting that always is actually much closer to prayer than it is to thanksgiving. And that's not determinative. We can look at examples where adverbs follow verbs and vice versa. This is also not a critical point of interpretation. So we're not going to hear Steve Weisbecker yelling at Bill, "Always modifies prayer," and then Bill is going to yell back, "No, always modifies Thanksgiving," right? That's not how this works. But we do see these differences in these translations, and it's good to ask, okay, why do those differences occur, and how can we kind of evaluate them? So, I want to read a couple of passages where giving, where Paul says giving thanks always, and these are once again in the introductory verses. So this would kind of tilt the scales toward always giving thanks. So 1 Corinthians 1:4, "I give thanks to my God always for you." And we have 1 Thessalonians 1:2, "We give thanks to God always for all of you." And 2 Thessalonians 1:3, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you." But we can also look at cases where Paul modifies prayer with always. And here are a couple of those. Philippians 1:3 through 4, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine." He does the same thing in Romans 1:9 through 10, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers." Very clear in that case. And then similarly in 2 Thessalonians 1:11, "To this end we always pray for you." So which is it? Well, if we go back to Colossians, this kind of tilts the scale for me to always modifying prayer. So Colossians 1:9 says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." So verse 9 of Colossians seems to resume Paul's main thought in verse 3. And then he mentions Epaphras. Well, we find that in chapter 4, verse 12 of Colossians, Epaphras is always laboring for the Colossians in his prayers. So, the translation could be something like the New King James, or "We give thanks while we are always praying for you." So, I hope that's helpful to kind of walk through those interpretive options. But what is important to realize, and for application, I'm going to spend some time on this morning, is that prayer is foundational to thanksgiving. Okay, so we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. So thanksgiving derives from prayer. And given the importance of prayer here in Colossians 1, as well as the other passages of Scripture that I read earlier, I want to suggest some prayer practices, some helpful prayer practices. So, this is from John Piper. "If I try to pray for people or events without having the word in front of me guiding my prayers," and that's the key idea, "then several negative things happen. One is that I tend to be repetitive. I just pray the same things all the time. Another negative thing is that my mind tends to wander." So I don't know if anyone here can identify with that or not. But if you think about our prayer life as a circle, that's kind of what it is by default. We tend to do the same things, family, work, school, family, work, school, family, work, school, right? And we tend to pray for the same things because our lives are cyclic, largely. And so our prayers can become circular, where we're always driving around, so to speak, and we're always seeing the same thing over and over. But there's a technique that uses the Bible as your prayer book, and in this case, our prayers can become more like a traffic circle, where there is new information and new direction coming in from these roads that are coming into the traffic circle. So maybe one of these roads is something from the Psalms, like we did in our opening this morning. Maybe another road is something from the Gospels. Maybe another road is something from Colossians. And maybe another road is something from wisdom literature. But it's this methodology of using the Bible as your prayer book. And I bought a couple of these, and this makes five, and I'll add this to the stack in the back. If anyone wants to take one of these, they're free for your taking, so please do. It's a book called Praying the Bible. As you can see, very short. It's by Donald Whitney, and he's the professor of biblical spirituality and associate dean at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He does a lot of devotional type discipleship related short books that are very beneficial. And he talks about how you can use and develop this methodology of using the Bible as your prayer book. A really good example of this is George Mueller. And I wasn't so aware of him and his prayer life until I read Donald Whitney's book. George Mueller, who lived 1805 to 1898, is widely considered one of the greatest men of prayer and faith since the days of the New Testament. He led four far-reaching, influential ministries, but we know him best today for his orphanages. During a time in England when most orphans lived in miserable workhouses or on the streets, Mueller took them in, fed them, clothed them, and educated them. Through his orphanage in Bristol, Mueller cared for as many as 2,000 orphans at a time, more than 10,000 in his lifetime. Yet, he never made the needs of his ministries known to anyone except to God in prayer. Only through his annual reports did people learn after the fact what the needs had been during the previous year and how God had provided. Mueller had over 50,000 specific recorded answers to prayers in his journals, 30,000 of which he said were answered the same day or the same hour he prayed them. Think of it, that's 500 definite answers to prayer each year, more than one per day, every single day, for 60 years. God funneled over, how much money? Any guesses? $500 million in today's money through his hands in answer to prayer. So, how did George Mueller pray? He said that for the first 10 years of what he called his life of faith, he often struggled to get in the spirit of prayer. In other words, to really feel like praying. Until, that is, he made one slight alteration in his method. Here's how he described the change. The difference, then, between my former practice and my present one is this. Formerly, when I rose, I began to pray as soon as possible and generally spent all my time till breakfast in prayer, or almost all the time. At all events, I almost invariably began with prayer. But what was the result? I often spent a quarter of an hour or half an hour or even an hour on my knees before being conscious to myself of having derived comfort, encouragement, humbling of soul, etc. And often, after having suffered much from wandering of mind, for the first 10 minutes or quarter of an hour or even half an hour, I only then really began to pray. I scarcely ever suffer now in this way, for my heart being nourished by the truth, being brought into experimental, we would say experiential today, fellowship with God, I speak to my Father and to my friend about the things that he has brought before me in his precious word. He closes, it often astonishes me that I did not sooner see this point. So, very helpful lesson from a prayer warrior, and that's nicely encapsulated in Donald Whitney's book. Anybody use this methodology now? Just curious. And if not, then I hope that it benefits you. So the healthy prayer life that Paul has, and Paul and Timothy here, certainly give us a chance to reflect on our own and see if we need improvement. All right, let's do a little bit of Christology. Colossians 1:3 again, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we know that Lord is a translation of the Greek Kyrios, which is a translation of the divine name in Hebrew, Yahweh. So you go from Yahweh in Hebrew to Kyrios in Greek to Lord. And I want to step out of our typical context this morning and emphasize the importance and the respect that the divine name got in the ancient world, and in doing so, reinforce the theology that we see in the New Testament where this is applied to Christ. So, what you see here is a Greek manuscript that was discovered with the Dead Sea Scrolls. And when I say it's a Greek manuscript, I'm kind of lying to you in part, in a couple of cases. And I'll zoom in a little bit. So what you have is Zechariah 9:1 in Greek, but not all of it, right? So this is the divine name. Masadavar Yahweh ba'eretz chadrak v'demesek min chukato. So this is an oracle of the word of the Lord against the land of Chadrak and Damascus, its resting place. So you can see that when this author, when the scribe, he's writing an oracle of the word, and then he gets to the Lord, he stops writing it in Greek, and he writes it in archaic Hebrew. So that's the respect that the name of the Lord gets. And of course, there's a lot of discussion in ancient Jewish literature about how you're to treat the name of the Lord, the divine name, Yahweh. Are you allowed to say it? Are you allowed to write it? If you are allowed to write it, how are you allowed to write it? If you are allowed to write it, are you allowed to erase it? And so sometimes when these scribes get to these lines in the text where they mess up and they need to erase it, they won't erase the divine name. They'll erase the line, and then they'll just indicate with some dots, here's the divine name. It's part of the text that was erased, but we're not going to erase the divine name. Very interesting to look at this from the perspective of Jewish zealots as well. I want to read this entry from Josephus. He's describing, Josephus, of course, the first century Jewish historian, and he's describing the importance of the name of the Lord that these Jewish zealots has. He says, referring to their courage, or whether we ought to call it madness or hardiness in their opinions, everybody was amazed, for when all sorts of torments and vexations of their bodies could be devised by the Romans or made use of them, they could not get any one of them to comply so far as to confess or seem to confess that Caesar was their Lord. But they preserved their own opinion in spite of all the distress they were brought to, as if they received these torments and the fire itself with bodies insensible of pain and with a soul that in a manner rejoiced under them. But when what was most astonishing of all to the beholders was the courage of the children, for not one of these children was so far overcome by these torments as to name Caesar for their Lord. So far does the strength of the courage prevail over the weakness of the body. And so we certainly see the term Lord used for Christ against the background of the Hebrew Bible, but also it's a polemic against Rome. To say Christ is Lord is also to say Caesar is not. Now, what I want to do is look at a couple of uses of Lord in the New Testament. So we do see this just as a general respectful title, translated Sir. So John 12:21, so these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. So Sir there is the title Lord, so it does have this generic usage. We can ratchet things up a bit with Mark 2:28. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So who's the Lord of the Sabbath in the Hebrew Bible? That would be the one who gave the Torah, right? So that's significantly different. I want to look at a couple of examples of Yahweh texts now, and this goes into some of the things that Steve brought up during the introduction. I want to look at some examples of where the divine name occurs in the Hebrew Bible that Paul quotes and then applies to Jesus Christ. So Romans 9:33 combines Isaiah 28:16 and 8:14. And you can see I have Adonai Yahweh, Lord God, indicated right there. So Paul says in Romans 9:33, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And the similarity is apparent. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And then we have he referring back to Yahweh Tzavaot, the Lord of hosts, will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense. So you can see that Paul, in the context of Romans 9:23, is applying these to Christ. This is very significant. We can see perhaps a more clear example, Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And of course, this is quoting Joel 2:32. Now, who's the Lord that you call on, right? Well, Romans 10:9 makes that clear. Just back up a couple of verses. But if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, right? And there's once again that early Christian confession. We have another one. This Deuteronomy 6:4, of course, is commonly called the Shema. It's the first imperative in the verse, Deuteronomy 6:4, Shema Yisrael, hear Israel, listen Israel. And it, of course, says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:4 through 6, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, echoing the first part of the Shema, and then from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So Paul modifies the Shema a bit in the context of what had been revealed through Christ. We also see Jesus as Lord as an early Christian confession. We've already looked at Romans 10:9 through 13, so I'll read 1 Corinthians 12:3 where this occurs again. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. And we also have Philippians 2:10 through 11, which says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So I'll go to 1 Corinthians 16:22 now. Some scholars have traced this back, this Jesus is Lord confession, back to the earliest proclamation of the Christians. And one thing that helps them do this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:22. He says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. Okay? So our Lord come is simply the Greek transliteration of the Aramaic, our Lord come, which is mare. So you hear Maranatha, that first part of that expression is Lord in Aramaic. So why would Paul say this in Aramaic? Either because that's how he heard it, that's how it was passed on to him, or because he was looking ahead at what scholars would say 2,000 years later and provide a pretty strong defeater for their arguments. I bring up this Aramaic phrase because, once again, something that Steve was talking about during the introduction. This school of scholarship that brought a lot of doubt on things like authorship. There's a lot to be said here, but one thing that these scholars tried to do was to have Palestinian Judaism distinct from the wider Jewish world, Hellenistic Judaism, the diaspora. And so what you have is when you look at Palestinian Judaism, there's a very clear boundary. And you can look at something, you can say, this is Palestinian Judaism. And then you look at other things and say, well, that's Hellenistic Judaism. What you can do then, if you're embracing methodological naturalism, like these scholars were, is that you can argue that anything that you don't want to be early, like the divinity of Christ, you can argue that that is not Palestinian in origin and is therefore later. Okay, so there's a connection here from geography to chronology to theology. If you can shift the geography away from Palestinian Judaism, then you can shift the theology of the church to a later development. You see how that works? Now, this has been thoroughly defeated in the 20th century. One reason is the Dead Sea Scrolls. Throughout the 40s and the 50s, we discovered a lot about Judaism that we hadn't heard. And some very important monographs appeared starting around the 70s with work like scholars that you've probably heard of, Davies, E.P. Sanders, and then work on early Christianity done by Martin Hingle and, very importantly, the late Larry Hurtado. And these scholars have brought a much-needed correction to this prior history of religion school, which flourished around the 19th and the early 20th century. And so when you have something like this that's in Aramaic, and it's given to us in 1 Corinthians, that's a pretty big problem if you want to argue that Christology, for example, is much later. So just keep that in mind. This is repeated in various ways, and when Steve was doing the introduction, I kept thinking about different examples, and this is one that kind of stuck with me. So I thought I would bring this up. This is a journal article from 2006, completely different topic. I just want you to notice this line. The inclusion of such a Roman concept of adoption into the Gospels may be an indication of the Gentile rather than Jewish cultural backgrounds of the Gospel authors. Okay, do you see what happens? He doesn't say Hellenized, you know, Judaism. He says Gentile. Okay, so he corrects that. But Gentile rather than Jewish. What just happened? That was a geographical shift, right? What goes along with the geographical shift? A chronological shift, because you're moving away from the early church. And what goes along with the chronological shift? A theological shift, right? What the gospel authors are telling you is later, less reliable, and so forth. So you can see how that works. So just be aware of that, because you'll see stuff like this all the time. And they won't spell out what they're doing. They won't spell out the implications of their work. They'll only give you this. And then you read that and you say, okay, well, I'm not really sure what's going on here, but it doesn't seem too bad. And with a little bit of background knowledge, and especially knowledge of the history of religion school, you can kind of see the what's at work behind the scenes, so to speak. So it's very significant, given everything I've said. You know, I talked about the manuscripts a little bit and the respect of the divine name and so forth, that Jesus is Lord is this early confession by these Jews. You know, and it becomes something that we can trace back to the earliest church when it was still at its Jewish moorings. All right, let's move to verse 4. Since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. So we heard 1 Corinthians 13:13 read already. What was that? That was the triad, once again, right? Faith, hope, and love. And we have this triad here. And it's frequent in Paul. I'll read just a couple of examples. Galatians 5:5-6 is a short one. For through the Spirit, by faith, there's one. We ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So there's the completion of our triad. And I'll just read 1 Corinthians 13:13 again. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest is love. So it's a bit of a different triad in Colossians 1:4, because we have faith, hope, and then continuing to verse 5. Faith and love, and then continuing to verse 5, because of the hope. So it's a bit of a different form here. Faith and hope have their basis, faith and love have their basis in hope. So it's not just sort of a listing like we find elsewhere, but we do have this triad. Now, something to keep an eye out for in Colossians is how Paul develops faith, hope, and love. Okay, so what you see is they become associated with commands, and I won't talk about this too much because it's something that we're going to cover in the future. But Colossians 2:6-7, listen for faith and then listen for the command. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. There's the command. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. There's also commands associated with hope. Hope being those things that are above. Colossians 3, starting verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek, there's the command, the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And then we can do the same thing with love. Later on in chapter 3, Colossians 3:12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. And above all these, and here's the command, put on love. And so it seems that what Paul is communicating to the Colossians then, initially, is to congratulate them and to give thanks for their faith, hope, and love. But then throughout the letter, he develops these further. You're doing a great job here. These are some ways that you can further develop these virtues. And he associates those with commands. So that's something to keep an eye out for. I want to comment a bit on something a lot of commentators rightly draw our attention to, and that's the vertical and horizontal relationship of this verse. So, Paul talks about your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. The vertical relationship with Christ is described with faith and then love in the Spirit from verse 8. Is how believers interact with each other. And so our relationship with Christ determines how believers interact. Faith in one and then godly love in the other. So that's very important to keep in mind. All right. Love is primary in the New Testament church, and we've read a lot of passages about that already. And you think about the Jew and the Gentile divide, and you can conclude that godly love is just about the only thing that would hold people that diverse and that stubborn and that different together. It's the love of Christ that they displayed. And so Paul certainly emphasizes this. We heard about saints in our introduction, and I want to talk about this now. There's a lot of theology here. And a problem with saints is it comes from Latin, and it doesn't really give us a good biblical theology of what's behind this word. It's also ruined by Christian iconography, right? How many people, if I say saint, you think of somebody with a halo around? I mean, I see some laughter up here. I don't know if that's what you guys are laughing at or not. But when I say saint or hear saint, this is what I think about. And when I read it in the New Testament, that's what I think about. And it's not at all what saint is about. So I want to explore this term with three objectives, and you're going to hear a lot of repetition now from what you heard this morning, though, in a bit more detail. One, we're going to see that God has a heavenly assembly of holy ones. Two, God has an earthly assembly of holy ones. And three, one day these will be joined in God's presence and rule. And this is these are the three main points that are encapsulated in saints, holy ones, and assembly, as we'll see. So, it's a great passage. Psalm 89, 5 through 7. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. So, when the Hebrew gets translated into Greek, you go from kahal, assembly, to holy, to assembly in Greek, which is ekklesia. Anybody recognize ekklesia? That's the word for church. The assembly of the holy ones. Holy in Hebrew is kadosh. It gets hagioi or hagiois, depending on the case or the number in Greek. And that's where we get our word saints. Okay, so to read this in the ESV, if you were to use the New Testament terminology, you would read this as the church of the saints. It's the same wording. Where is this assembly? It's in the skies. It's referring to God's heavenly entourage. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. Who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of his holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him? So this is the, what I want to stress now is the holiness here is the Hebrew kadosh, and we all know this word from Isaiah 6:3, for example, right? Kadosh, 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 Yahweh Tzavaot. We can all translate that, right? Holy, holy, holy. It's the same word. Lord of hosts. So if we translate this then into a Greek word that means holy, and then we translate it into an English word, saints, there's really a disconnect. Now, you can see, as I have here, just to reinforce, saints is the same word as holy ones in the Greek, and then ecclesia is the same here. God has a heavenly assembly of holy ones, and he has an earthly assembly of holy ones. You can't miss this semantic link. What's more, Daniel 7 and Revelation 2 and 3. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the holy ones of the Most High, this is referring to the heavenly assembly, and the time came when the holy ones possessed the kingdom. Who possesses the kingdom? Keep track, the holy ones, okay? The heavenly assembly. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the earthly people of the holy ones of the Most High, his kingdom. So whose kingdom is it? Okay, it's the heavenly assembly, the earthly assembly, and it's his kingdom. What language is this? This is joint rulership language. Revelation 2:26, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. But wait, there's more. This is why I like giving the PowerPoints out. You know, you miss some things, you can just review it later. Hebrews 2:10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, what's that mean? It means that you are made fit for sacred space, just like God's heavenly assembly. All have one source who sanctifies in the Old Testament, right? Yahweh, the author of Hebrews, who sanctifies Christ, the Lord, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the ecclesia, in the midst of the church, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And then notice this co-rulership language, for it was not to angels that God subjected the worlds to come. And then quoting Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a while a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. This is joint rulership language. So, Christ sanctifies, and he makes us fit for sacred space. God has a heavenly assembly, and he has an earthly assembly. But wait, there's more. Revelation 2:26 and 27 quotes Psalm 2:7-9. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. Now, as we close this loop and come back to Colossians, it would be really nice if Paul said something about inheritance, just to make this all so coherent. And you already heard it this morning. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the holy ones in light. So this is quite a positive anthropology, isn't it? I don't know why this co-rulership language would be used. I don't know why we can't just be perpetual slaves of God. We don't deserve any more than that. But clearly, the theology in Scripture is that Christ sanctifies us, his earthly assembly of holy ones, his earthly church of saints, and makes us fit for sacred space. So it gives us something to live up to as well. I want to skip down a little bit and look at some of the tenses of Paul's language here. So the hope laid up in heaven that he describes in verse 5 has three tenses, past, present, and future. And we heard this this morning as well. So we have, and you have to listen carefully, but we have Colossians 1:5, and this is present tense, because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. And then we have Colossians 1:12, which gives it to us in past and future, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. Qualified, past tense, to share in the inheritance, that's future, right? And then we have Colossians 1:13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So I want to go back just briefly to Romans 8 because we saw this already again. Have we been adopted or not? Well, Romans 8:15, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, past tense, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit, present tense, that we are children of God. But it's also future, isn't it? As Glenn read this morning, verse 23, we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. And so we can look at hope, we can look at adoption, we can look at salvation as well, and we can see that we have been saved, that we're being saved, and that we will be saved. So when we pay close attention to the tenses that Paul uses for these various things, we can gain kind of a more full-orbed theology. Let's jump down to verse 6. In our time remaining, I want to bring to your attention this allusion to Genesis 1 in Colossians 1:6. Paul says, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit. So he's referring to the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. And there's our Genesis allusion. As it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. So we have a couple of reasons it's appropriate for a Genesis allusion at this point with the gospel. And I just picked new creation and dominion. Right, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. And then the dominion of Christ is stressed throughout Colossians. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Then we have Colossians 2:10, again another statement of dominion, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. And Colossians 2:15 does the same thing as well. And the with respect to the whole world there, that may be hyperbole on the part of Paul, but it may also be anticipatory, and it may be kind of this past, present, future tense that Paul uses. And it may also refer to the whole world in that a world that is simply devoid of any ethnic or geographical boundaries for the gospel. The gospel's for the Jew and the Greek. So there are a couple of ways that that can be taken, but once again, it's not one of those critical points, but it's interesting to explore in the light of the Genesis allusion. We get a brief insight to the church at Colossae when we look at Epaphras. The same word that we get for disciples is used, that the church of Colossae learns from Epaphras, and we get the kind of opinion or the idea that they are sitting at his feet learning as his disciples. And Paul, of course, gives him a glowing review in verses 7 and 8. So this is a little bit of insight to really otherwise a church that we don't know a whole lot about. Epaphras from chapter 4 is one of the Colossians, and he's clearly very involved in their ministry there. And Paul may also give such a glowing review of Epaphras to contrast him from some of the false teaching that he's going to counter later in Colossians. And we'll get to some of that a couple of weeks from now when we look at verses 15 through 20. So I hope that this has been instructive and beneficial, some good theology, and some good application as well, and pick up a book about praying the Bible, if you like, on your way out. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that you've given us in your word this morning, and just recalling our initial prayer, ask that you would help us to learn and to digest this theology and extract from it the application that is in there. Ask that you would help us to examine our prayer lives and see if there is anywhere we're falling short, that we can strengthen that area of our spiritual walk. Pray through this week as we are tempted with various things, that you would bring the truths of what we've learned this morning to mind. We're not just children, we're not just adopted, but we are holy ones, and we are part of your assembly, and we will one day be co-rulers. And we ask that you would help us to live up to such a high calling. In Jesus' name, amen.